This is the Word of God found in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Amen. Yeah. The Bible sometimes just preaches itself, doesn't it?
Amen.
That's right. Well, that ends the flawless section of this message. But I hope it doesn't end the profitability. And I hope that we are blessed together to continue to glorify the name of Jesus Christ and His alone. Thank you for having me. Thanks to Brother Mike. Thanks to New Hope Church. As first visit here, I've already felt welcome and enjoyed the song service, and I appreciate that. I ask for your prayers to continue. I do want to go ahead and make an announcement. Brother Mike was talking about being in a meeting in North Georgia. The Little River Association of Georgia, Lord willing, will be held August 15th, 16th, and 17th. That's the Thursday night, Friday, and Saturday morning and afternoon before the third Sunday in August. So August 15th, 16th, and 17th. And this year, Crossroads Church in Woodstock hosts it. And I've already invited a Texas preacher to stay with me, which leaves me two open bedrooms and a living room with a couch. So I'm inviting y'all to come and be with us at our association. And if you can, we would certainly enjoy any of you coming to visit. That's just north of Atlanta, so you don't have to go through Atlanta. So if you can make it through Nashville and Chattanooga, you're doing good, and we'd certainly love to have you. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's where he resorted thither, and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was arrested, which is in the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. So the Lord went into the temple, not as a Levite at that time, but there was a big court where folks could meet and discuss. And the Lord would go there and sit down, and people would come to him to hear what he taught. Can you imagine being taught by the Son of God, who is the Son of Man? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing to hear? And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, notice she's in the midst of the crowd gathered there to hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach, and she's also in the midst of her accusers. Can you imagine the situation of this woman? She's being taken by the religious leaders of the day, and she's being brought by them before God. They don't think that, but that's her situation. She's being brought before the living God who's come to earth as the Son of Man. She's in the midst of her accusers. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Sounds like their case is pretty strong, isn't it? They have more than two witnesses, don't they? There they are, taken in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Brothers and sisters, this is an old text with me, so please do bear with me and ask for your prayers and forbearance, patience anyway. But I'd like to look at these verses here, verses 1 through 11, from three points of view. One, I'd like to look at it from the legal point of view. When I say legal, I don't mean U.S. Constitution or laws of Tennessee. I mean the law of Moses.
Right.
The law that God gave to Israel for them to follow. And He gave it in Mount Sinai to Israel by the hand of Moses. There's a legal point of view. Next, I'd like to try, if the Lord would enable me to look at it from a spiritual point of view. And that's my favorite part.
Amen.
What this points to about our situation before God's righteousness and His judgment and dealing with our sin.
Yeah.
Like to look at it that way. And then if I'm able to, before I sit down, I'd like to look at it from a practical point of view, because this particular account of Scripture tells us something about the way you and I ought to think and how we ought to speak and how we ought to act. So if we're really taking this to heart, this Scripture gives us a lesson that should change how we live.
Right.
And how we should look upon matters of sin in ourselves and in other people. So first, let's look at it at the legal point of view, the law of Moses. Please, brothers and sisters, never trivialize the sin of adultery.
Right.
Sometimes in today's society, we call it cheating. Sometimes we take it pretty casually. Sometimes we can trivialize it. Let me tell you, it's a sin against God, and it's one of the Ten Commandments saying, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Right.
It hurts the perpetrator. It hurts the victim. It hurts the families. If there are any children, it hurts the children. It hurts the friends. If they're members of a church, it hurts the church. It does a lot of damage.
Yeah, that's right.
Don't commit it. If you have committed it, repent before God, confess, and break it off. Cease committing it. It's something that's very serious in the sight of God.
Amen.
So serious that if the conditions were met given in the law of Moses, truly the penalty was death by stoning. So these Pharisees and scribes bring this woman taken in the very act of adultery before the Lord. Now Moses, they say, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now what was their motive in bringing this case before the Lord? They didn't recognize His authority. He was teaching, but they didn't like His teachings. So why would they bring such a thing before the Lord? Well, the Scripture tells us plainly. This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. They were not interested in the success of somebody else's marriage. They weren't interested in the righteousness of God. They weren't interested in healing broken hearts. They were just trying to bring up something to give them a reason to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would that work? Well, if the Lord said, if Moses says that, y'all go ahead and stone her, how would people look upon the Lord? Pretty harsh, wouldn't it? If He said, no, I think you ought to just let it go, despite what the law of Moses said, then they could turn to where He said, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. So on the one hand, if He answers, go ahead and stone her, He's viewed as merciless. If he says, no, just let her go despite what the law says, then he's viewed as someone who does not hold the law of Moses. Let me tell you, the law of Moses was held by our Lord Jesus Christ and satisfied to a jot
That's right.
So why did this one, from the legal point of view, why is this the right thing that the Lord did? Well, the law of Moses certainly said adultery was a sin. It's in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And certainly, if all the conditions were met, then the penalty was death by stoning. One of the conditions was, before you executed anyone under the law of Moses, you had to have at least two witnesses. You could not put somebody to death on the testimony of one witness. It had to be two or more. And I believe and expect they probably had that one satisfied. The other, with regard to the sin of adultery, is if you were going to put the sin of adultery, if you were going to punish it by death, you had to have the man and the woman.
Right.
You see where the Pharisees and scribes failed to make their case?
Right.
See where their prosecution fell through?
Yep.
This, in a court of law, where you have the law of Moses, they failed to convict her beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, that didn't take anything away from the wrong she had done. She had still done a grievous wrong in the sight of God, and she was standing before God.
Yes.
She had not only hurt somebody else, she had offended the holy, righteous God, and she was standing before Him. But they had not made their case for a capital punishment under the law of Moses. They had failed legally, and He knew it. You know why? You know why He knew the law so well? He gave that law.
Right.
We're talking about the Creator here. Jesus Christ is the Creator. How does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You know, the Lord had been up on the Mount of Olives. You know who made the Mount of Olives? Jesus Christ. He wasn't named that then. He was the Son of God, called the Word. He made the Mount of Olives. You know who made Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem was built? Jesus Christ. He made that. You know who made the sky above them over the temple that day? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know who made the woman and the man she sinned with and the Pharisees and scribes that were bringing her to try to get an accusation? He made them all. He's the Creator. He is the righteous Judge. She was standing before Him and she was guilty. She was worthy of death. But He didn't tell them to go ahead and put her to death. You know what? They hadn't made their case.
That's right.
Their prosecution had fallen short. They had not brought sufficient evidence. Oh, did they have enough witnesses? Yes. Did they have the man? No. No. And that's what's required. And that's the legal point of view. Let's look at this from the spiritual point of view. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has a bride.
Amen.
He has a bride. Revelation, the angel says to John, come and behold the bride of the Lamb. You know who His bride is? It's His people.
Yeah.
See, there was a people chosen by God the Father in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love.
Yeah.
You see that? He chose a people, and the people's the bride. Even the Lord Jesus Christ called Himself the bridegroom. One time they asked Him, well, the Pharisees and the disciples of John, they fast. Why don't your disciples fast? He said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and those days they shall fast. So He called Himself the bridegroom. John the Baptist called Him the bridegroom. When they came and said, you know, He's making more disciples than you are, John the Baptist said, He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The friend rejoices that the bridegroom has come.
Right.
The Lord Jesus Christ calls Himself a husband. He calls himself a bridegroom. The Apostle Paul writes that. Wife, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Then he goes on down and he says, this is a great mystery. Nevertheless, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Husband and bride. There's something about the bride of the Lord, naturally speaking. She is altogether adulteress. You know why? Because every person chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world entered into this world a sinner by conception. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Which means that before anything ever happened where they would love the Lord, they loved themselves better. They loved somebody before the Lord. As a matter of fact, before they were quickened by the Holy Spirit, they didn't love the Lord at all. They loved themselves. And brothers and sisters, if I'm honest with myself, I have to say, I have a great hope that I have been born again. And I hope that I have received the grace of God. Sometimes when I can hear the gospel, it's so sweet because I get evidence. I believe I am born again because I'm hearing this. And I'm rejoicing in it. But even so, I find there's many occasions when I catch myself loving myself more than my Lord. Do you ever do that? You know what that is? When you love something more than you love the Lord? It's idolatry for one thing, but in a spiritual sense, it's adultery. It's adultery. And so if we look at this spiritually, you and I are in the same place as this woman. And we've got some accusers that would like to bring down God and His glory. You know who's called the accuser of the brethren? Satan. Satan. So just as the scribes and Pharisees have hauled this woman before the Lord, Satan has accused us. And you know what the problem with his accusation is? It's accurate. It's accurate. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have loved things and had gods before the true and living God. We committed this spiritual adultery. When they brought this woman to the Lord and accused him, it says, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. What did the Lord write? We don't know. Why don't we know? We don't need to know.
That's right.
What do we need to know? We need to know that he wrote. We don't need to know what he wrote. We need to know that he wrote. And he didn't write on a parchment or a paper or carve in stone. He wrote on the ground. All that God the Father chose in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, God the Son died for on the cross and paid for their sins and redeemed them. And all that God the Son paid for and redeemed on the cross, sometimes within their earthly sojourn, God the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts and regenerates them,
Amen.
Quickens them, calls them, begets them again, causes them to be born again. There's something that happens. And you know, one of the ways the Bible describes it in many ways. Quickening, calling, regeneration, begotten again, born again, all of that describes that. But one way the Lord describes it is this. He says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. For I will write my laws in their hearts and my commandment in their inward parts.
Right.
Now, when the Lord God, and I have this great hope, when He wrote in me, do you know what He was writing in? Dust. He was writing in dirt. Why? Because that's what God made man out of, the dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. And the Lord has pity upon His children. As the Father pitieth His children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He remembereth that we are dust. Though Adam was dust, was made into a man, but Psalm 103 says, we are dust. So when those laws and commandments get written into your inward part, what's the Lord writing in? Writing in dust. And so here, as if He heard them not, the Lord stoops down and writes in the dust. You know, even before He came to earth as the man Christ Jesus, God was writing in the hearts of His people.
That's right. Yes, sir.
As though He didn't hear the accusation that the enemy was launching against them. He just kept writing in their hearts. He may have written in the hearts of Adam and Eve. There's some evidence from that. I know for a fact He wrote in the heart of Abel. You know how I know that? Because Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, a more perfect sacrifice than Cain, by which he showed that he was righteous. Okay? He gave evidence of his righteousness. He was bringing forth there a sacrifice that was acceptable unto God. God had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice. Well, he did that how? By faith. Well, how does a person get faith? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So that means the Spirit of God was in the heart of Abel, and his faith was manifested by his sacrifice. But if the Spirit of God was in the heart of Abel, manifesting through that act of faith, it meant that God wrote in Abel. That's how God saves a sinner in the days of Abel. It's still how He saves a sinner in 2019. It hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His method of saving a sinner has not changed in all these years. What has changed over the years? The amount of revelation. God began to unfold this while Moses was writing the first five books of the Bible. God unfolded it some more in the books of history, the books of poetry, in the writings of the prophecy. And then, whoa, we come to this time that John the Baptist comes on the scene, and they write, the writers of the gospel write, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then we get the Gospels and we get the epistles of Paul and John and Peter and Jude and James, and then unfolds this great glorious picture in Revelation. That's what's changed. What's changed is not the character and nature of God. That hasn't changed. The way God saves His people has not changed at all.
That's right.
What has changed over the age is what God's children know about it, if they're blessed to know about this book and believe the truth in it. There's more light that shines. And the battle's more intense. You know, Satan has been around since the Garden of Eden. And he's smarter now than he used to be. Because he wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. He didn't know everything in the Garden of Eden. He still doesn't know everything. God does, but Satan doesn't. Which means he's been learning. And he's been watching humanity for thousands of years now. We need this book more than ever, brothers and sisters.
Amen.
We need it more than ever. Because to overset that learning and increase in cleverness and that wickedness of Satan, we need more light. If we don't have all the light we can get out of this book, we're at a severe disadvantage. So, before the Lord ever lifted Himself up, while they were still making this accusation, the Lord stooped down and wrote in the dust. Oh, isn't that stooping for Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Can you imagine the holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God, Son of God, condescending to stoop down and write in the heart of a sinner like Abel? How about to write in the heart of somebody like me and you? Is that really coming down pretty far? Is that a stoop for the living God? Yes, it is. Oh, Psalm 113 says, who is like unto God on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things in heaven and in earth? God has to take a step down to look at an angel.
Yeah, that's right.
He does. How much more must He come down to write in the dust of the heart of a sinner?
Amen.
This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Do you remember a time in human history when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up? It's the most important moment in human history. The Lord said, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again."
Yes, that's right.
But when His hour was come, He was pronounced not guilty. He was sentenced to death. He was taken up. He bore His cross part of the way up Mount Calvary, Golgotha. And there He was crucified and He was lifted up. You know what He said in John chapter 12? "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me."
Amen.
Now, what is that all men? Does that mean all the human race without exception? No, it's the all men, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's all manner of men. There's some Jews, some Gentiles, some folks in the Old Testament, some folks in the New Testament, rich and poor, black and white, educated, uneducated, all kinds of people. Because the Lord didn't say, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men toward me." See, that's what the modern religion often thinks, is that God is drawing men toward Him. That's not the words of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." See, if I take my wife's hand and pull her a foot or two closer, that's drawing her toward me. If I draw her unto me, that means when I get finished, she's right up to me and I got my arms around her. That's what Jesus Christ said He's going to do to the all men under consideration there. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Whoever's under consideration in that term, all men, are going to be with Jesus Christ forever when He gets through drawing.
Right.
He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that He hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day."
That's right.
He's going to draw them. So look what it says here. "So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself." Spiritual, this is a picture of the crucifixion. He lifted up Himself, and then His words are in defense of this woman taken in adultery. "You may have an accusation you want to cast at her, but you, accusers, are not the ones that can undertake this judgment." You know what? The whole human race must be judged by God without exception. Some, a great many, were judged at Calvary in Christ. The rest will be judged at the final judgment after the resurrection, before the lake of fire. One way or another, do you know that not a single person is going to get away with a single sin? Not anybody is going to sneak it by. It will either be judged in Christ Jesus, and that problem that children of God wrestle with their conscience and why they need to believe and follow Him to find that freedom and forgiveness, or else that sin, they may think, "I got away with it with all my life. I committed this sin. Nobody ever caught me. I never was convicted. I got away. Here I made it till I've died. And I never even felt a twinge of conscience." Let me tell you, that sin will be judged.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
Nobody gets away with any sin in God's sight.
That's right.
And so here the Lord lifted up Himself and spoke in her behalf. There's an old section of preaching from a Welsh preacher that named Christmas Evans. I wish I had it here to read. I can't, but he speaks of the Lord being lifted up on Calvary. And up come the accusers, the enemies, marching up the mountain. Sin, Satan, and death. Getting up there, thinking they've won a victory. Coming up to gloat over the broken body of the Lamb of God. And they come up on that mountain, and they find that the very strength of sin has been pulled out because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for it. And so they don't find the frail Lamb of God. They find the mighty Lamb, Lion of Judah.
Yeah.
And the Lion of Judah smites sin. He's paid for it. He's taken the strength out of sin. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. How did the Lord defeat sin? By keeping the law.
Yeah.
He kept it. He paid the price. Sin for God's children has been defeated. And so Satan finds himself with no accusation anymore. He's completely defeated that, and he has bound Satan in such a way that that lion now walks to and fro, but he can no longer walk up and down to accuse the brethren. And then death, finding itself without sin and without Satan, having lost its sting, flees from the presence of the mighty Lion of Judah, and he goes right into the tomb there, and the Lion of Judah follows him right into the tomb and does what? He swallows up death in victory. What a beautiful way to put it. The Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah.
That's right. That's right.
And so the Lord lifts up himself and speaks in her defense. And verse 8 says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." The Lord was writing in the dust of the hearts of his people from the time at least of Abel and probably of Adam and Eve, right on up to the time of the cross. And you know what he's been doing in the hearts of his people since then? The same thing. He stoops right back down. He still stoops down in 2019. Though he has conquered sin and Satan and death, and he's risen from the grave, and all power is given to him in heaven and earth, he still stoops down and writes in the hearts of his people. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. You know, when the Lord causes somebody to be born again, one of the first things that goes is the oldest sin, that is original sin. You know, the sin nature that you have, the Lord puts inside His child when He writes His laws and commandments an incorruptible seed. Born again, fundamentally changed. Oh, they have the same memories. It's the same person. Their body and their brain still remembers what it was like in their childhood. But the very core of their being has changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature.
Yeah.
Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Well, how do they know it's new? Are they still sinners? Yes. The law of sin still dwells in their members.
Right.
But do they still just enjoy sin without any reservation? No, they may enjoy the pleasure, but then they are troubled. And something changes where they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Something changes where they delight in the law of God after the inward man. Something fundamental has changed. The eldest and the oldest sin departs. And then, as that begins to work, and the faster we can do this, the better, other sins begin to depart. And that's part of the mission of the church, is we help each other for some of these younger sins to go out of our lives. To go out of our lives. Well, anyway, beginning with the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, before she was in the midst of her accusers, what is she standing in the midst of now? The presence of her Savior.
Yeah. Yeah.
And child of God, that's your destiny.
Amen.
One day to stand in the midst of God's glory and His presence. To stand in His midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself, wait, is the Lord coming again to be crucified? No, He's coming back for His people.
Right.
And He is going to shout, and the trumpet's going to sound, and the graves are going to open. And those that are alive and remain, first those that are asleep in Christ shall be caught up with him. Those which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So he's coming and lifting up his bride and himself and heading for home.
Yeah. Right.
Amen. Lift up your voice, O ye gates, and be ye lift up. Let the King of glory, and who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts.
Yes.
He is the King of glory. He's coming with a host that second time. So he lifts up himself. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, isn't that beautiful? He just seeing the Lord, when he lifts up his people, he'll see nothing but his bride.
Yeah.
Nothing but his bride. Is she an adulteress now? No, she's clean. She's clothed in clean white linen.
Yeah.
She's clothed in his righteousness.
Amen.
So there, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee?" Who is he that condemneth? It is the Lord that justifies.
Right.
That's what Romans 8 tells us. "Have no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." To me, it's a very beautiful spiritual picture. There's a practical side to this, though. Listen to the words of the Lord. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, there's two extremes on the other side of this beautiful balance that the Lord gives. One is what often man-made religion says. This is the doctrine of the Pharisees. This is like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. It's where you say, "I condemn thee, go and sin no more." You see, it's where you've sinned, quit sinning, but you're still condemned. Now, unfortunately, a lot of man-made religions are just that way. It's the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's legalism. It's applying the law as a means where people think they can establish their own righteousness before
right.
God.
Right.
"I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." That's not what the Lord said, was it? Now, there's another extreme, and we run into this extreme in this civilization, this culture a lot. It's the doctrine of the Sadducees. It's like what the younger prodigal son. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and do what you want to." Is that what the Lord said? No. But today, often, that's what's told us. You shouldn't condemn anybody. You shouldn't, and you shouldn't. But you shouldn't even judge actions. You shouldn't even discern right and wrong. No such thing as sin or righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that's not the truth of the Bible,
right.
And it's not what helps people.
It
really isn't.
Right.
It's like, I don't condemn you at all. Go ahead in substance abuse until you wreck your body. I don't condemn you at all. Go ahead with ungodly sexuality until you don't think there's any such thing as real love. I don't condemn you at all. Just go ahead in greed until your life becomes reduced to some numbers and some pitiful little earthly possessions. I don't condemn you at all. And go ahead and just keep sinning in self-righteousness till you think you're better than everybody else. You see, all of those things hurt us. They hurt people that commit them, and they hurt people around them. And the Lord doesn't say that. With regard to her, he says, "Neither do I condemn thee." With regard to what she has done, he says, "Go and sin no more." No more. You ever heard the saying, "Love the sinner, hate the sin"? That one became popular probably within my lifetime. It's not scripture, but I do think it's scriptural. I mean, does the Bible teach love the sinner? Well, the Bible does teach that the second commandment is love thy neighbor as thyself. Have you got any neighbors that are not sinners? By the way, don't you love yourself? I do. Are you a sinner? Then that first part, you've established it. Love the sinner. If you're going to love any human being except for the Lord Himself, you're going to be loving a sinner. What about hate the sin? You know, we've got this notion today in society that you're not supposed to hate anything. I even sometimes have heard Bible believers comment on that, but I want you to listen to what the Bible says with regard to hate. In Psalm 139, we have some scriptures here where the psalmist, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, says these words. He says, verses 21 and 22, "Do not I hate them, O God, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." All right, well, what does that mean? Is that talking about some people? No, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? What do we wrestle against? We wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places.
That's right.
So there's to be some hatred, isn't there? Not against flesh and blood, but we're to hate sin. We're to hate the ways of the prince of this world. We are to love not the world. Love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, says. So there's some hating we're supposed to do, isn't it? What are we supposed to love? We love the Lord and we love sinners. What are we supposed to hate? Sin. Because the Lord hates it. So it's not a scripture. There's not a chapter and verse I can give you. But I do believe that's scriptural. And the Lord strikes that balance. You see, today we're told that not only is sin to continue, in many ways we're told that we are to condone sin and even congratulate sin. I can think of it as a number of different aspects of today's society. Let me give you four that are real controversial. I believe this is scriptural teaching. Homosexuality is perversion. Transgenderism is mental disorder. Socialism is legalized theft. Abortion is murder.
Amen.
But now let's apply the Lord's balance practically. Homosexuality is perversion. But are we not to love and treat with kindness and respect and prayer and friendship those that are struggling with those ungodly desires? And try to let them know they are loved. Without that perverse sexuality, they are loved. They're friends. They got friends. They got family. They got folks that will help them. Aren't we supposed to do that? What about the mental disorder of transgenderism? Brothers and sisters, that's a mental disorder. It is. It's akin to schizophrenia. Schizophrenics think that there are voices and people there that aren't there. And transgenders think that they are some particular gender that they're not born biologically. And is that something that we ought to condone and congratulate and celebrate? Certainly not. But what about the person that suffers with that disorder? Love.
That's right.
Prayers. Help. Friendship. Compassion. That's the way we ought. What about socialists? They want to vote people's property away so that some little group can plant it. You know what the Bible teaches on private property? The Lord gives a parable of the workers in the vineyard. And at the end of the day, He pays what He will. And He, when they murmur against Him, He says, "Have I not the right to do what I will with that which I own?" With my own. He teaches private property. He even teaches profit. It says in Isaiah 48, "I am the Lord thy God which teacheth thee to profit." In the parable of the talents, He said, "You should have gone and put my money to the usurers so that I would receive my own with usury." Well, what about where the people in the early days of the church sold their land and gave it so that it be shared every man as he has need? Do you know something? The difference between that and socialism is that generosity and charity and compassion that was done in the early church was all voluntary. Not any of it was compelled by a dictator or compelled by a democratic vote. It was voluntary. As a matter of fact, when Ananias and Sapphira came and they were before Peter and they were telling him that they had sold their land and they gave all that the proceeds from the sale to the church, they were lying. And you know what Peter said? He said, "While the land remained, was it not thine own? And when it was sold, was it not thine?" You know what Peter was recognizing? Ananias, it was fine if you kept your own land. And when you sold it, it was fine if you kept all the money. You didn't have to give anything. It's all voluntary. But what you've done is lied to the Holy Ghost. There was the problem. Well, there's some poor folks that would like to see socialism so they can get some more help. Should we hate them? No, brothers and sisters. Compassion. Generosity. That kind of charity. But we need to hate the sin of teaching against what the Bible clearly teaches about property and ownership. What about abortion? What about abortion? Listen to a verse that I've already quoted. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." She didn't conceive that which would become me. She didn't conceive a portion of her body that would later be bestowed to humanity if people wanted it. She conceived. Not only was David a human being, he was a sinful human being. When? From the moment of conception. Well, that's a religious belief, and maybe you ought to just not let the government interfere. Brothers and sisters, the point of a government is to keep innocent people safe.
Amen.
You know what the Scripture says on that? Proverbs 31:8. "Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction." Somebody that can't speak for themselves, and they're appointed, they're scheduled to be killed, we're supposed to speak for them. And so we're to hate that. What about the poor, scared young girl that's having one? Are we to hate her?
No.
No, brothers and sisters. There needs to be love, understanding, willingness to raise maybe a child, willingness to help her through it. Not any kind of stigma or condemnation associated with her or the child. But we hate the sin that leads to it. We hate the sin that terminates an innocent life. Can you see how practical this gets? You love sinners. You hate sin. Why? That was what was done by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
May God bless you.
Amen.